Welcome to our continuing series on the marks of Reformed theology, the distinctive marks, that is, of Reformed theology, because we're certainly not covering exhaustively Reformed theology and everything that it is. I will have to tell you in advance, as I mentioned a minute ago, I will not be as funny as the guy that they had up here last week. My jokes are not as good. I have never heard the one about the Presbyterian in hell until last week. I guess that gives, makes the frozen chosen kind of an oxymoron, I guess. So welcome to the class. We want to start with the scripture to open before we get into our material. I'm going to read a brief passage here from John's gospel, the gospel of John in the 10th chapter. Verse 14, Jesus speaking says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Let's open with a word of prayer today. And just before I do, is Sharon here? I was going to check on an update on our brother Rick, who is leading up this series. I thought I saw her. We'll continue to lift him up in prayer. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we give you thanks for this opportunity that we have to look into your word and to explore the riches of the atoning death of Jesus Christ and your drawing men unto yourself. We're thankful to be here today, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. We are thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would guide us through this time. Help me as I communicate to communicate clearly. And I pray also for our brother Rick as he recovers from his broken rib. I pray that you would heal him and that you would ease his pain and bring him back to us soon. We ask for your guidance and direction in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a few introductory comments before we get into today's topic at hand, which happens to be limited atonement and irresistible grace. Limited atonement and irresistible grace. I wasn't here for the class last week. I actually needed some parenting help, and I still do, so I'm going to have to get notes from my wife on what's going on in the parenting class. But I did listen online this week to your the lesson on unconditional election. I think you mentioned you were concerned about maybe getting an arrow in the back after handling such a controversial topic. Well, I would have to disagree with one thing that you said, and that is that the unconditional election is the most controversial. If people identify themselves as four-point Calvinists, the one thing that they would object to would be limited atonement. So if you were going to get an arrow in the back, Brother Dave, I may be getting one through the heart, through the front today. Hopefully you all will be gracious with me as I hope to be with you, since we are a graciously Reformed church. I hope you'll not be too concerned about the length of the outline. I have a lot of quotes, a lot of Bible passages on there. If we get to them all, great. I'll keep an eye on the clock back there. But just wanted to give and I did want you to know that The impact on the environment was not considered in the printing of these note pages. So, sorry for the big notes there. So, just in the way of review, where have we been and where are we going? We begin to get into the distinctives of Reformed. I would say not just Reformed theology, but Reformed soteriology, the doctrines of grace. These doctrines that set Reformed theology apart from other theologies within the evangelical Protestant world. And we've come to what's known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And I would say this at the outset, as we probably remind you every week, and that is that Reformed theology is not limited to 5 points. But the ones we've been going at, looking specifically for what Jesus Christ does, what the triune God does, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we've been looking at these. And just in the way of review, we have the acrostic TULIP, which I don't like the terms because that we use, but it's a useful memory tool, so we'll stick with it. Brother Rick covered total depravity. Dave covered last week on unconditional election. And today, I have the hefty task of tackling limited atonement and irresistible grace. Finally, next week, we'll be looking at the perseverance of the saints and what the Scriptures teach on that. But as I mentioned, Reformed theology is not limited to the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism is merely a response at the Synod of Dort in the wonderful country of the Netherlands in the 1600s to the Remonstrants, which we might call the Arminians, and the protests that they raised against what had been accepted Reformed doctrine up to that point. So that's where the 5 points of Calvinism comes from. But the overarching theme that I want to remind you all of as we go through today's topic is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty, and I would say as well the glory of God, is kind of the overarching theme of our theology. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Just a few verses, good ones to memorize, that you can that speak of the sovereignty of God, that no one can thwart the purposes of Almighty God. Psalm 115:3 tells us that our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 135:6 tells us that whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Now, we might understand this in a theoretical sense, maybe even with respect to creation. We might acknowledge that there might be no maverick molecule in the universe out there that's outside of God's overarching sovereignty and rule. But the question where it gets sticky is when it comes to the matter of salvation. Does this sovereignty of God extend in the area of salvation as well? And I was reading through the Old Testament this year, and when I came to that incident with the golden calf, and then Moses is going up and he wants God to show him His glory. There's an interesting statement in there when God is revealing His character. What the Lord says in Exodus 33:19, He says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So the sovereignty of God, He's stating in His revelation to His servant Moses, extends to the area of salvation, that God as sovereign is free to show grace and mercy on whom He will. Ultimately, it comes down to the sovereignty of God. Now, I want you to see, and I want to remind you that salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah the prophet said, as he experienced in an unexpected way. It is the work of the triune God. And as we work through the 5 points of Calvinism, we see the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each playing a role in our redemption. First of all, we see the Father. What does the Father, God the Father, do? God the Father, as Dave covered last week, from eternity past, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the Father elects and makes, and He determines to justify and adopt and sanctify those for whom Christ will die. And bringing us up to what we're going to look at today, what is the role of the Son? The Son redeems the elect. And then finally, the Holy Spirit applies the work of redemption to the people of God. And just a brief review, I don't want to reteach Brother Dave's lesson from last week, but in the area of review, seeing where we came from, God the Father electing. This is just a statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith on this topic of election, what we're talking about. God has chosen in Christ those of mankind who are predestined to life and to everlasting glory. And he has done this solely out of his own mercy and love and completely to the praise of his wonderful grace. I think that expression about to the praise of his grace is found about three times in that first chapter of Ephesians that you looked at last week. So then, and then a couple of the passages that you looked at in the way of review that Dave focused on last week were Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 9. And we'll hit a few of those passages today because they speak to the atoning death of Christ as well. So getting into our topic at hand, what exactly do we mean by limited atonement? Number one, I hate the term. Limited atonement. Limited? What do you mean limited? Is there any way that the work of Jesus Christ could be limited? Well, let's see what exactly we mean by that before you start firing the arrows at me. So, what do we mean? This is a statement from a book, and my book list that I use is out on the counter here, but there's a helpful little book here called The 5 Points of Calvinism that I picked up about 15, 16 years ago. And very good resource. It's got a lot of scripture passage. It kind of goes through the historical kind of controversy in the 16th century there with Jacob Arminius. So this definition here I find helpful in terms of what are we talking about? What is limited atonement? Which I prefer to call definite atonement. I also like the term particular redemption. I think that's another good term. Well, Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. So I've got a few key terms underlined there. In the death of Christ, what was the intention? What was the intention of the death of Christ? What did God purpose or intend by it? And secondly, the word secured. That's going to be a big word, as you'll see later. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to him. The gift is infallibly applied by the Spirit. There's our application by the Spirit. To all whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. So there is no way that those for whom Christ died should fail to be saved in the end. Because the triune God is active, making this happen. Our God who is in the heavens, who does whatever he pleases. Just a couple statements that are on your outline that I don't think I have on the slide is you can see some support for this and some articulation of what we're talking about with the definite atonement here from the Westminster Confession. Chapter 3 is on the eternal decrees of God, and it talks about those who are chosen, having fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. They are actually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit working in them at the right time, and they are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Only the elect and no others are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. And then in chapter 8, which speaks of Christ as the mediator, it talks about, and a lot of this comes from Hebrews. You see in those wonderful chapters of Hebrews, in the 9th and 10th chapters, you see about the sacrifice of Christ once for all to put away sin. And what does it, and so a lot of this language in our confessional documents are drawn from Hebrews. But in chapter 8, paragraph 5, it says, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice, and speaking of Christ here, offered up to God once and for all through the eternal Spirit, the Lord Jesus has completely satisfied the justice of God, or justice of his Father, sorry, and purchased not only reconciliation, but also an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for everyone whom the Father has given him. This is going to be some other passages. Well, there are passages in, particularly in John's gospel, where John is speaking of a people who were given by the Father to the Son. Pastor Rich covered the covenants, covenantal theology within Reformed theology is the second week, I believe. And one of the covenants he spoke of, I'm not sure if he called it this or not, but sometimes theologians call it the covenant of redemption. Is that word in the Bible? No, it's not in the Bible. Well, we get that from where these passages that speak of the inner workings within the Trinity, in eternity past. It's kind of mind-blowing, but, you know, the Father giving a people to the Son volunteering to go and take on flesh in due time. And a lot of these passages are found in John's Gospel, which is different from the Synoptic Gospels. So, what are some of the key questions when we consider this topic on the matter of the atonement? First of all, the question is, did Christ die to atone for the sins of every human being, or did he die to atone for the sins of the elect only? That's kind of the dividing line within evangelicalism between a Calvinist Reformed position and an Arminian position. The other question we have to ask is, what was God's purpose? I was talking about the purpose, the intention. What was God's purpose? What did God the Father intend in sending His Son into the world? Was His divine plan to make redemption possible or to make it certain? There's a difference there, isn't it? One, we have Jesus did His part. He made an atoning death. But now it is up to man to kind of finish things by exercising his free will and taking the gift. You've heard the analogy. Does it ultimately hinge on man's free will, the exercise of his free will, or is it something that God makes certain that in due time he will bring to pass? So those are some key questions that we need to consider on this topic. Now, I think as we look, there is some agreement between Calvinists and Arminians on this topic. First of all, we see that all evangelicals, and I would probably say all Bible-believing Christians, all Orthodox Christians, probably whether they be Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or Protestant, I don't think there's anyone Orthodox who believes right doctrine who would hold to a universal salvation. In other words, you know, that every single individual will be saved, will go to heaven, okay? I think, and I know all evangelicals would reject that type of universal salvation. So Calvinists and Arminians can agree that in the final judgment, not all will be saved. So on that, we have agreement. It's good for starters, right? The other issue we have to look at is if there's not universal salvation, if in the end not all mankind are saved, then we have to look at, is this an actual or a potential atonement? And I kind of referenced that a little bit earlier. Because in order to reject universalism, the atonement has to be limited in some respect. There, I'm using that word that I said I hated. But if the atoning death of Christ does not end up bringing all men to glory, men and women, okay, mankind, then the atonement must be limited either with respect to its efficacy, okay, in other words, it doesn't actually secure the salvation of individuals, and that's the Arminian position, or to its extent, and that's the Calvinistic. Do you understand the difference there? So you must either limit the atonement, if you don't end up with universalism where everyone's saved, the atonement has to be limited either with respect to its efficacy, what it actually accomplishes. And I didn't know that word until I got into pharmaceutical sales. And then they started talking about efficacy, efficacy, everything's about efficacy. And then I realized, oh, I didn't have a good enough vocabulary teacher in high school, but it's just, it works. It's effective. That might be a good euphemism. So, not to compare the atonement of Christ to my selling pills. I apologize for that. But that's the question, isn't it? Is the atonement limited with respect to its efficacy or its extent? How many people it actually affects, okay? And then finally, I just want to clarify that when we speak of this term limited atonement, that does not refer to the value of the death of Christ. The value of Christ's sacrifice is infinite. The blood of Christ, precious, is sufficient to cover every sin ever committed, if that's what God intended. If God intended the precious blood of Christ to secure redemption for every single individual, then every single individual would be saved, whether they believed or not. I mean, the value of the sacrifice of the Son of God is infinite. We place no limit on that. So I want to make sure that we don't fall into that typical, because the first time I heard the term limited atonement, how dare you limit the atoning death of Christ? So that's not what we mean. Just so we don't go down that road. So his merit, the merit of Christ, is sufficient to cover the transgressions of all who ever sin. But that's not really the question. The question is, what is the purpose of the death of Christ? What did God intend in the death of Christ? And that's where we're going to look at some scriptures here. I don't have this on your outline, but I would say this. Two propositions I want to set forth based on the sovereignty of God and based on the scriptural evidence, okay? And this was in one of the books that I found by a man who used to pastor here locally up in Westchester, Tom Wells. Picked up this little book in his church back in the year 2000, so it's been a while, when I was visiting. For Whom Did Christ Die? Nice little book there, a little pamphlet. So I picked this up from Tom Wells. He said, number one, God always accomplishes what he purposes to do. I think we could see that from the view of God's sovereignty, that whatever he wants to do, he does. Whatever pleases God, he does. No one can stay his hand, it says elsewhere in the Psalms. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar tried that. Remember the series that Pastor Lanning preached on Daniel? How did that work out for Nebuchadnezzar? He came to the recognition that there's a sovereign God that was higher than him, and that no one could stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? No one can stop the hand of God. So God always accomplishes what he purposes to do. And secondly, then God's purpose in Christ's death was to save sinners, not just make them savable. Okay? So let's look at the purpose of the death of Christ. The efficacy of the atonement, I'll call it. I would hold that God's purpose in Christ's death was to redeem those whom he has chosen for salvation. That he actually sought to redeem those that he had chosen for salvation, those whom he had elected. The scriptures describe the work of Christ as accomplishing and securing the salvation of sinners. And then finally, Jesus died to save sinners, not just to make men savable. So his work on the cross, there's my word again, secured their redemption. Okay, let's look at some scriptures that speak to this. Wonderful Advent passage here, right? What's the name of Jesus? Yeshua. Why are they calling him Yeshua? Why are they calling him Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. He will not just lead them part of the way across the river and that final, 2 feet they have to jump by faith, by their free will, but he will not fail to save his people. This is something he will do. Matthew 1:21. Galatians, when stating the purpose of Jesus, and actually left a word out here, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So why did Jesus give himself for our... He gave himself for our sins to deliver us. Can the Savior fail to deliver? Can he fail to accomplish his purpose? Or will he have that for which he had died? A people who will in fact be delivered from their sins. And then finally, Paul later speaks of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now here's what I want you to think. If Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, if Jesus Christ did in fact become a propitiation, That's a fancy theological term, so I have to use other terms so I can remember what it means. And it's basically satisfying God's wrath. Okay? If Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf, is it possible that you would spend eternity in hell? No. Because if Jesus has paid for your sins, is it just for God to ask you to pay for your sins once again for all eternity? Does that make sense? Somebody nod. If not, raise a hand. That's the question. If Jesus actually made atonement and paid for sins, he actually made a payment in full, if he secures the redemption of a certain people, is it possible that any of them should be lost? I say no. Titus also speaks of Jesus who gave himself for us, again, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. So we're talking about a specific people, a people for his own possession. And you see language in the New Testament epistles that kind of remind us of what God was talking about in the Old Testament with Israel, his special people, a special possession. Okay? That's what I want you to think of when I want you to think of this elect, this people from every, not just Jews, okay, but from every tongue, every tribe, every nation under heaven, as it says in Revelation. That is a vision to the glory of God. The expansion of the gospel goes out. And he's redeeming. He will, in fact, bring this to pass. I want you to have confidence in it. He himself bore our sins. There it is. He paid for our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. And here's in Hebrews that great passage about the atoning death of Christ where it says he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. If Jesus secures an eternal redemption, is it possible that those for whom he secures this? No, if he secures it, you can take it to the bank. Okay? It's done. You can trust it. Now, we also want to look at passages that speak of the extent of the atonement. Okay? We talked about the efficacy and the purpose of the atonement. What about the extent of the atonement? Because that is where Reformed theology limits, there's my word again that I said I wasn't going to use, but limits the atonement is with respect to the extent. In other words, how many people are we talking about? Are we talking about every single individual he's securing redemption for? No, because then what about all those who have not believed on the Son of God, who unfortunately are suffering eternal punishment? Did Jesus secure their redemption? Well, there are scriptural passages that speak of Christ suffering on behalf of a people I mentioned earlier, given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. Those given to him by the Father will come to him in faith and will never be lost. Other Bible passages refer to Jesus Christ dying for a particular people and securing their redemption. A particular people, in other words, for the many. He gives his life a ransom for many. There are some passages that use the term all or world, but there are passages, and we would expect to find them, if there's a particular people that are being redeemed by the atoning death of Christ, we would expect to find passages in the Scripture that would limit the extent of the atonement to certain people, to the many. Okay? And we do. Now, passages which speak of Christ's work for those given to him. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So there's this group of people that are given by the Father to the Son in eternity past, and they will, in fact, come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Boy, we've got perseverance of the saints in this verse. We've got election. We've got irresistible grace. We got it all in this verse. Maybe we should just stop there and take questions. No, we got to get to irresistible grace. But, wow, talk about confidence for evangelism. What was Paul doing in the city of Corinth? He was discouraged. He'd had a lot of persecution. He's in the city of Corinth, and he's despairing. And what does the Lord tell him? I have much people in this city. What kind of confidence does that give us for evangelism, knowing that there's a people that were given in eternity past by the Father to the Son, and Jesus says that these people will come to Him? In other words, it is not possible that every single person that we preach the gospel to, it's not possible that they are going to say no. But there's a people out there that you referenced last week, Dave did, that Spurgeon said, there's this people out there, the elect, and if they had a stripe up their back, he would go around London flipping up all their coats. But since he doesn't, he preaches the gospel to everyone. He knows that there's a people given by the Father to the Son who will respond to the gospel message. In an interesting passage in John's gospel later on in chapter 10, he's talking to unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees. They're resisting his teaching. Interesting what he says here. He says, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. I think the old King James had, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Okay? Now, if I was an Arminian, I would expect that to say, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. All you have to do is believe and you can be my sheep. But that's not what he says. He says something very cryptic here and unexpected. He says, you do not believe. The reason you do not believe is you are not part of my flock, that you're not of my sheep. Interestingly, you see the difference there? One is dependent upon the other. Now, contrast with these people who are not his sheep, the unbelievers. How about this? My sheep, here's what they do. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Again, that's confidence. There are sheep out there that Jesus has that you know in your neighborhood, that in your circle of friends or your acquaintances at work, Jesus has sheep that have not yet come to him. And when you go out with the voice of Jesus and you give the gospel message, you know what his sheep are going to do? They're going to hear his voice, the inward call of the Spirit. Jesus will know them and they will follow him. That ought to give you some confidence. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, there's the language again, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then finally, we have the passage where Jesus prays his high priestly prayer in John 17. And again, the first time I read this and my eyes were becoming open to Reformed theology, I just couldn't believe it. Jesus actually said in there something that I would never think that he would say. He says, I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom the Father has given me. Wow, I wouldn't expect that. I wasn't expecting that. He says, you have given him authority over all flesh. This is Son speaking to Father. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There again, Christ's work. He's working, he's praying, his intercessory prayer is directed toward a certain people, certain particular people who we would identify as the elect. He's saying, I pray not for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you'll give me, those whom you have given me. And lest you think this is just talking about Jesus' disciples, he goes on to say, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, and I'm going to bring them also. Okay? Gentiles, the gospel's about to break forth after Jesus' resurrection and the giving of the Spirit to the whole world, okay? Now, there are passages that speak of Christ's death for a particular people, and I'm going to speed it up a little bit. Mark 10:45, a wonderful passage on service. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So Jesus Christ laying down his life as a ransom to secure freedom for people who were in bondage, who were enslaved, and to give his life a ransom for every single individual who ever lived. No, it actually says for many. Today, we have the privilege of coming to the table of the Lord. And when the pastor reads the words of institution, Matthew 26:28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then finally, the passage I read at the beginning in John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." To be distinguished from those who resisted him, who were not of his sheep, who never would repent. So, what are some objections to this view, limited atonement? There are passages, and particularly there's a couple in 1 Timothy, that seem to speak of God's giving a ransom for all men. Sometimes it says all men. There's other passages that speak of the world. So at first glance, those appear to speak of a general or universal atonement. 1 Timothy 2:4-6, "Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." So in the language there, it looks as if Jesus Christ is giving himself as a ransom for all. Normally we would think, well, all means all, and that's all that all means. Well, what exactly does all mean? Hebrews 2:9 said that, "So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And then there's other passages than this, but for the sake of time, 1 John 2:2 is frequently brought up, that he is the propitiation. There's that fancy word. Does anybody remember what it means? Thank you. Satisfying God's wrath. Okay. "He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Wow, that seems pretty universal. How do I square that with my belief in a definite atonement that is limited, a particular redemption to God's elect? Well, I think those are very difficult passages. I mean, I'll be honest with you, as I always am. But these passages are best explained, I believe, contextually, as correcting the false notion that was prevalent in the first century, okay, that salvation was only for the Jews. We don't understand what a big issue this is, because we're all Gentiles, what's the big deal? But what if there was somebody, and you couldn't even eat with them in your church, and it happened to be like half the church, and there was a big issue in the early church, relations between Jews and Gentiles, that we talk about the ecumenical councils of the church, but the very first council was over Jews and Gentiles. What's going on with these Gentiles? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the dietary laws? Do they have to become Jews in order to be saved? So this was a big issue in the early church. You also have the issue that every kind of nation had their own gods, right? And the Romans, what they would do, hey, we'll be nice and generous. You can bring all your gods and put them into our pantheon here. And so now you have multiple gods, okay? So you might offer a sacrifice in Ephesus. If you were there, you might offer a sacrifice to Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You know, you go over to this other place and you offer a sacrifice maybe to Hera or to Zeus or whatever the case. Well, what's going on now is God overlooked men's sins in times past, okay? But now, what does Paul say? He is commanding all men everywhere to repent, and that there is one mediator between God and man. You don't have your own little gods here and there, but rather there's one God and there's one way to God. So we're talking about, this is very exclusive in the first century. These people coming, these Gentiles coming from idolatry. So I think you have two things there that could explain this, some of these passages. And I would say that Christ died, and this is on your outline, for all men without distinction, in other words, Jews and Gentiles alike, men of every nation, tongue, and tribe under heaven, but not all men without exception. In other words, he did not die for the purpose of saving every single individual. That's how I take these texts, okay? We can talk more about that, but I got to roll for the sake of time. Now, let's move on to this issue of irresistible grace. Once again, our term in TULIP, which I do not like, Because the grace of God is resisted all the time. The grace of God is resisted every day. So it kind of sets itself up as almost somewhat of a straw man to be knocked down. So I prefer to call it effectual call. And that's what our confession calls it, actually. So I guess I'm in a good company. Am I good with the I'm good with the confession? That's very important, isn't it? So what are we talking about here? And R.C. Sproul also calls it efficacious grace. There's my word efficacy again. So in addition to the outward call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected, whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. Why? Because the Spirit graciously causes the elect to cooperate, to believe, to repent, and to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. And then here's what our confession of faith says as well. It says, at the right time appointed by him, God effectually calls all those and only those whom he has predestined to life. He calls them by his word and spirit. So there's kind of two of the means, the Holy Spirit and the word of God. Those are the means that God brings sinners to himself through. Out of their natural state of sin and death into grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. And I love this terminology because, you know what, every part of our being, as we discussed in total depravity, that point, is affected by sin. There's no little island of righteousness left in Jason. But my mind, my intellect, my thinking capacity is corrupted. My heart and emotions are corrupted. My will is corrupted. Therefore, listen to what the Spirit does when he brings a sinner to himself, to Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds. They were in darkness, and the light comes on, okay? He enlightens their minds spiritually with a saving understanding of the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills, and by his almighty power leads them to what is good. And so he effectually draws them to Christ. But they come to Jesus voluntarily, and that's very important. They come to Jesus voluntarily, having been made willing by God's grace. Now, what are the key questions we need to look at with this particular point of Reformed soteriology? Can the inward call of the Spirit that accompanies the outward call of the gospel be resisted by sinners? That's a question that Arminians and Calvinists will disagree over. And really the key issue is, does regeneration precede faith? What comes first, the chicken or the egg? What comes first, faith or regeneration? Well, I always thought you believe and then you get born again. That's what I was taught. But let's look a little further and see what the Scripture has to say. First of all, I want to look at some passages, or let's talk about the Holy Spirit's work in redemption. So we have some passages here that show that the Holy Spirit, as the Father and Son, that the triune God, all persons of the Trinity, are active in accomplishing our redemption. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, there's our word, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the agent that brings redemption, that applies redemption. If all that had happened was God the Father had elected in eternity past, but election does not save a person. Jesus Christ secured redemption by dying on the cross, but that redemption is applied at a point in time, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then John 3:5 speaks of one being born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. John 3:5 gives us a little bit more information about this new birth. Who is the agent? Who is bringing it to pass? Well, it's described as unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. As I mentioned, the Spirit gives a new heart. This is one of my favorite passages in the Scripture. In Ezekiel 36, in the Old Testament prophet, he's preaching to these people in exile. They've got to be down. They're living in a land of captivity. There's no hope. But he promises them a new covenant that that has been made possible for us by the blood of Christ, that we're going to celebrate today around the table, what the blood of Christ has done for us. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, I love it. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There you see sovereign grace. God is putting his spirit within them. He's given them a new heart. The old heart was stone. It was dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. It was like stone to the things of God. So he's taking away the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. And normally when we think flesh, we think bad, right? Oh, I don't want to get in the flesh. I got in the flesh and said some bad things to my wife. I never do that, but maybe you guys do. But no, here flesh is actually alive. Think a couple chapters later, what happens? Think the valley of the dry bones. What happened? These guys were dead. It's like no hope. Kind of like Lazarus, right? But what happened? The Word of God came. And God used the Word and His Spirit to bring dead sinners to life. That's exactly what we're talking about here. An effectual call. The Scripture, I think John MacArthur once said, every time in the New Testament except one, particularly in the epistles, where you see the word calling, it's referring to an effectual calling. It's not just an outward call of the gospel like, I'm preaching the gospel, I'm calling people to repent, but it's actually something that's done on the inside, what we're talking about here. And particularly the way Paul uses it. 2 Timothy 1, 9 says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ Jesus, before the ages began. And then in 1 Peter, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory. So this call is a calling to glory that these people have received. It has brought them from death to life, from darkness to light. And that's what he gives to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. Now, in this passage here, we would call the golden, it's often called, I've seen it called the golden golden chain of redemption. Okay? In Romans 8, he's talking about these people who he foreknew. What do we do? What scriptures do we turn to when we are grieving? Now, as a grief counselor, this is not what you tell someone. You don't go tell someone glibly when they've lost their loved one, God works all things for good, together for good to those who love God and are called to his purpose. Sometimes you just need to listen. But I have taken great comfort from Romans 8, knowing that God does work all things together for good to those who are the called. That's old King James. The called according to his purpose. But it goes on. It goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, okay, and notice this is not what he foreknew. It's not, oh, he knew they were going to repent. We're not talking about that particular view. We're talking about whom he foreknew. He foreknew. And the scriptures also say that God the Father foreknew Christ. Does that simply mean, when it uses the word foreknowledge, that God knew in advance that Jesus, that he had a son? No, obviously not. It's talking about setting his affections upon. That's what we are to take this. That God sets his affection upon a certain people. He foreknew them. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among men or many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Okay? So the predestined, the elect, what does he do? He calls them. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Don't break the chain. God didn't intend it to be broken here, right? those whom he has elected in eternity past, he calls at a point in time. And what happens as a result of that call? They are justified. Is it possible that he calls everyone? No, because they would be justified. If they're not justified, it's because they were never called. Okay? Now, Reformed theology holds that regeneration precedes faith. That as we learned from total depravity, sinful man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He desperately needs a spiritual resurrection. That's what our Lord likens it to, a resurrection. And the new birth results in saving faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is described, faith itself is described as a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So even the faith is a gift. Well, Jason, that's just one passage. How do you know, you're not misreading that passage? Well, the Bible talks about in another spot that God actually, in another passage in Acts 11:18, the early church is rejoicing that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. So repentance, faith are things that God grants. They are gifts from God. It's not something we conjure up in the flesh, in our unredeemed state. So salvation is dependent on God's will and not on man's will. God's saving purposes for mankind, from election to redemption to the effectual calling that we're discussing today, are dependent upon the good pleasure of His will. That's ultimately what our salvation hinges on, is not man's will in the final analysis, but on God's will. For Romans 9:16, a passage where Dave was last week, says that it is not of... Forgive me, I keep quoting the King James. If you learn it in a certain version and then you change, that is very hard. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. See, this salvation process does not depend on human will. The old King James says, "It is not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God who shows mercy." Well, maybe I do like the ESV a little better. That's a little better. Now, who can come to Christ? Jesus himself taught the necessity of God's regenerating grace for one to come to Christ. I love this. In times when I am burdened, I love to hear the voice of Jesus. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's encouraging to me. That's what I need to hear. But before he gives his gracious invitation in Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So even prior to giving this general outward call to anyone, whoever's thirsty, come. He shows us first that need for sovereign grace. That is the Son who chooses whom he will reveal. Finally, I'd like to say that man's will is not excluded. We're not talking about robots here, okay? Man has a will, and he exercises it. The problem is the bondage of the will, as Martin Luther talked about, that the will is not free. We need the chains broken by the Spirit before we can say yes to the things of God, so we can embrace Christ. So man does exercise his will to choose Christ. No one is forced to enter the kingdom against their will. No one is who wants nothing to do with God is forced into the kingdom, kicking, dragging, the whole nine yards. That doesn't happen. No one is forced to enter the kingdom against their will. But those who come to Christ have been drawn by the Father, transformed by the Spirit, so that they come willingly by God's grace. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That's an encouragement to me, because I don't always want the things of God. But I know that my sovereign God, who called me out of darkness into light, that he is at work within me to will, to even desire the right things, and to do of his good pleasure. Now, we'll close with a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you're a Baptist, you got to get a Spurgeon quote in there. I'll tell John Wood, who taught on him, that I gave a Spurgeon quote. Make sure he knows. Spurgeon, a good Calvinist, said, "I believe that Christ came into the world not to put men into a savable state, but into a saved state. Not to put them where they could save themselves, but to do the work in them and for them, from first to last. If I did not believe that there was might going forth with the word of Jesus, which makes men willing, and which turns them from the error of their ways by the mighty, overwhelming, constraining force of divine influence, I should cease to glory in the cross of Christ." Here are the resources I used for this particular lesson. The 5 points of Calvinism, which I showed you earlier. What is Reformed Theology by R.C. Sproul? There's a good book, kind of a polemical work by James White, an apologist, that answers Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. It's called The Potter's Freedom, but it's really a good standalone work. And then the pamphlet that I showed you, For Whom Christ Did Christ Die, by Tom Wells and the Westminster Confession of Faith. I timed that just right, so I wouldn't have to take any questions. Okay, fire. I wonder if I could find that quickly in the confession, because I did read about that. The work of Christ, and I think it mentions this in Hebrews, I believe, but in terms of the atoning death of Christ and His sacrifice does secure redemption for those who looked forward to His coming in the Old Testament. So that's a simple answer. We can talk more afterwards. Yes, ma'am.
There are those of the Armenian ilk, who say, if this is true, that we are nothing but puppets, how should one reply to that?
That is the objection. That is the criticism, that this is somehow fatalism, that man, you know, abolishes man's will. The problem I... Yes, sir? Okay. The problem I have is that my will rejects Christ, that I want nothing to do with God in my natural state. So what I needed was God, the Holy Spirit, to change my heart so that now what I desire are the things of God. So I think that I think human freedom is established. I think the Arminian position does not do justice to the effects of the fall, that man's will is in bondage to sin. Yes, sir. Right.
So ultimately, we cannot, before we die, we are elect, we cannot resist that call.
In the grace of God,
we can live in opposition to that call for long periods in our life, or in our entire lives, right?
Right. And that's what I was saying, that term irresistible grace I don't like, because the grace of God can be resisted. But what specifically, where God conquers the will, is in the effectual calling, at that time when the scales come off, when the eyes of the heart are opened and the dead sinner is able to see Jesus as their Savior. Yes?
How did the Calvinists of this great United States justify as Confederates and as Unionists in the Great Civil War
Yeah. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. I'm sorry I've kept you over a little bit. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had to examine such weighty topics of the atoning death of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would prepare our hearts now to worship with one another the people of God, to bring praises unto your name, and to celebrate the atoning death of Christ around the table of the Lord. Go with us and fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.